A couple days ago, I was in my car. It was about 8:10 in the morning, just getting ready to back out and waiting for Arlene, which doesn't happen like super often or not very long, but she wasn't in the car. I was getting ready to drive her to Chinook Station. She was heading downtown to work. And she wasn't coming to the car. Then I heard her voice outside the car, and I was a little confused what was going on. And discovered that she was talking to a lady, a very elderly lady, and the lady was just kind of in the center of the street in our condo complex. And I was a little puzzled what was going on, so I got out of the car. And the lady was not dressed, for the weather. It was kind of cool. She didn't have a jacket on. And she was very, evidently very confused. And Arlene said, well, you know, this lady doesn't know where she is, doesn't know where her home is. And the lady, I engaged her in conversation, and she said, well, I'm sorry, but I don't know where I live. And it was a very kind of unusual situation, and obviously she had dementia. And I was asking questions. I mean, can you recall what does your home look like, or what is it nearby? I'm trying to figure out, you know, some connection to see if I can somehow put some things together. And she said, well, I think it's kind of across from a church somewhere in the area, and I'm picturing the few churches that are in the Riverbend area, and I'm not really, you know, getting anywhere. And we're kind of confused ourselves. What do we do? And I was about to invite her to come in the car, and I'd drop Arlene off, and then I'd kind of drive around and see if maybe she would kind of get a sense of where she was. And then, as it turned out, another neighbor was just driving out of his driveway. He stopped, and he immediately recognized her. And he said, well, here, let me take you home. And she lived about two or three houses down. And I was struck by the fact that, you know, thinking of it really, if you like, as an image, as a word picture, as a metaphor, it is always traumatic and always difficult and always tragic when someone is lost. Sometimes I think it's even more difficult when we're lost in our own neighborhood. Sometimes to be lost close to home is sometimes, I think, even more tragic and in some cases more difficult than to be lost in a far country. And as we've been looking at Luke 15, the theme of the text all the way through is talking about prodigals. You know, this tendency that we have in our lives to wander from God. And remember, we've looked at it and we're so familiar with it, and sometimes the familiarity of a text, in some ways it prevents us from really understanding it and applying it, because we tend to think it's always about the other guy. It's about her, it's not about me, it's about him, it's really not about me at all. But what Jesus was wanting his listeners to understand is it absolutely was about them. And as I've been further reading and studying this text, one of the writers said it very well. He said, this is really a parable for church folk. It's really about us. It's really about our tendency at times, even within the church, to not really be accepting of those that God wants to bring into the family, or sometimes our desire to just kind of keep things the way they are. And not necessarily thinking about, if you like, lost people and wanting to keep a nice, good, polite separation from them and us and so on. Well, again, take a look at the background of it, verses 1 to 2, because I think in particular as we look at the end of the chapter, we're going to see now the linkage with how this whole story begins. And remember, it was a single parable. We think of it as the parable of the prodigal son. Well, it was about, you know, the peasant woman and her coins, losing one, about the shepherd who loses, you know, one of the 99, the father who loses one of the two. And we're going to discover that, in fact, the father had lost not only one, but he had, in fact, lost two. And if we're not careful, we will fit into one of the categories. Well, take a look here at verses 1 to 2. Now, the tax collectors and the sinners were gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Probably no surprise, if you're a business person, if you own a restaurant, you're thrilled when it's full. Isn't that true? If you own a business, if you're in sales and you get new clients, you're delighted. And probably no surprise that as a pastor, I much prefer a full church to an empty church. Okay? No surprise to you? And probably no surprise that most of us would, I think similarly. I get motivated and excited when there is spiritual interest. I get very excited when, let's say, unchurched people or formerly churched people, and in our city there are scores of formerly churched people who have now wandered away from God or think that God is no longer relevant or the Bible is no longer trustworthy and have really no place for Christ anymore in their lives. But I get excited when every so often God brings one of them across my path, and I know that many of us do as well. But what is so surprising is we would have expected the religious leaders. When you've got a crowd of people that are gathering around Jesus and are interested in the things of God, we would think that that would have stirred joy in their hearts. I mean, is that not a logical kind of assumption? But it's the very opposite. In my former denomination, in the Christian and Missionary Alliance, we often talk about the story of the founder of the Alliance, Albert Benjamin Simpson, and when he was pastoring in New York City. It was very different from today. Today, most new immigrants are not coming from Western Europe, but in that time, most of the new immigrants were coming from Europe. Many of them were Italian, and he was pastoring a fashionable Presbyterian church in downtown New York City. Many Italian immigrants were coming in, and the nice stuffy Presbyterians didn't really like the people that God was bringing into the church. They wanted to keep things separate. They wanted to keep things nice and tidy and keep things the way they were. Well, God in his providence, sometimes he has quite a sense of humor, because that ultimately led to the founding of a missionary denomination that has been very effective in reaching people across the globe. That was how the Alliance got its start. Now, to kind of help us understand, and Thursday night, some of us were talking about, last Sunday, and looking at the text, and we were looking a little bit for a supplemental text. And remember the story in Acts chapter 10 of Cornelius. We've got a situation where Cornelius, he's a centurion, he's a Gentile, so he's not Jewish. He's described as a very devout guy. He's righteous. He prays several times a day. He's generous. He gives alms to the poor. I mean, if you think of it, there's no one better that I would consider to have been a better candidate for coming into, if you like, the church, wouldn't you think? I mean, he would have been potential leadership. He was probably relatively well off. He already, in a sense, had many of the qualities that we would already want to see in our church. And yet the thing that was so surprising was here was Peter, who's a disciple of Christ, so he's heard Jesus teach all of these things. He's heard the story of the prodigal son. But Peter was not yet ready to receive even any Gentile, any non-Jewish person into the church. I mean, he just couldn't understand that. And remember what God did to get his attention. He has this vision of clean, unclean animals and Peter being a good, righteous, Jewish background, a believer in Christ, but still very much influenced by the Old Testament law, separation and so on. God says to him, Peter, arise and eat. And he says, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. How could I possibly do it now? And God says to him, Peter, what I have called clean, do not let anyone call unclean. And that's what God does to get Peter's attention and to help him understand. Remember Isaiah 42, what we've read already, that God's vision from the get-go was that the nation of Israel would in fact be a light to the Gentiles. This was no new thing, and yet Peter didn't understand it, and those that Jesus was writing to didn't understand it. But here's the thing that's so striking. They were not even prepared to accept somebody who was as righteous, devout, and generous as somebody like Cornelius. And so it's no surprise that when Jesus maybe been drawing the Cornelius types in, there might not have been such opposition. But he was not talking about someone devout and generous. Jesus was reaching the rabble in the crowd, the harlots. the tax collectors, you know, the sinners and so on. Well, folks, sometimes, again, captivated by the familiar, if we're not careful, we can miss the main point. And the main point of the parable of now as we get into the story of the elder brother is we start to see that all of the proceeding is all building up to this. And the story is not a pretty ending. We want the warmth. We want the tenderness. We want that image in our mind that is just an amazing picture of the father running out to the son and wrapping him in his arms and tears flowing. And we want to be part of that crowd that sees that reconciliation and be filled with joy and be stirred in the emotions. But that's not the climax of the story. That's only an illustration. And all of the proceeding is an illustration. The main event is really the father's appeal to the elder brother. And that's where we go. Meanwhile, it says, the older brother was in the field. Meanwhile, well, what do you think he was doing? The elder brother, he was a very industrious kind of guy. He was a good worker. You remember the father, when the wayward son said, you know, Dad, would you give me my share of the inheritance? Well, what did he do? He gave him his share. The elder brother gets 2/3. But what's the older brother doing? He's out in the field. He's doing everything he can to enhance and to enrich and to, in a sense, make the most of the 2/3 that he's already received. So in a sense, he is just out there working his tail off. He, in a sense, reflects those of us who have been at this a long time, even in the church. Those who are the backbone, the hard workers, the ones who have stayed with the ship no matter what has gone on. The elder brother, he is righteous in at least many respects. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what is going on. Your brother has come, he replied. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. Again, he represents what? He represents Luke 15 verses 1 and 2. He represents the religious leaders, the Pharisees, who should have been thrilled by the people that were coming to Christ, but he is very unhappy, as they were. By the way, the fattened calf was likely, the reference here, it refers to a grain-fed animal. The fattened calf was the very best gift that you could possibly give if somebody were to come to your home. This was not just any regular calf. This was the one that is reserved for the most special guests. Now, another thing that I find interesting about this, some background you might find kind of insightful, and it's not original to me, a fellow named Kenneth Bailey, who spent all of his life in ministry in the Middle East, and he's got a wonderful, wonderful commentary on all of this text. He says that the role of an elder brother in that society was in many respects like the head waiter. His role was to ensure that the guests were comfortable, that their wine, if you like, was always filled, that the choice guests would get the choice pieces of meat. In other words, he's the one who is fully responsible to ensure that everyone is having just a great time, that they're enjoying the experience. Everything is just beautiful. Why? Because the father's reputation, the family's reputation, all of this is tied in with whether or not you can put on the very best party for all of your guests. And here's the problem. He knows that. He's familiar with the custom, and he's done it all these times before. But here's the problem. Who is now the choice guest? Who is the one that he has to now wait upon and fill his wine glass? Who's the one that is now getting the very best of the herd, the fattened, grain-fed calf? It is his scoundrel of a brother. No surprise, right? The older brother became angry, and he refused to go in. Now, keep that in mind, because notice what he's doing. What is his attitude towards his father? In a village, things aren't done in secret. This was not some kind of little secret meeting that the Father had. He was out there. It was public. There would likely have been some that would have followed him out. And everybody who had not would have been hearing about what was really going on out there in the courtyard as the Father was talking to his elder son. And they would all be astonished at the rudeness, the arrogance, the pride, the presumption of the elder brother. To think that he would treat his father like that. And they were probably waiting to hear the smack of the head. The father would have been fully entitled to discipline him and punish him. And that's what they were expecting. But notice what happens. He refuses to go in, so the father went out. Remember we talked about last week when the father went out and he girded up his robe and ran, which was again something that was shameful in that culture. An older man just wouldn't do it, and it was really a picture of the incarnation and how Jesus divests himself of all of the glories of heaven and humbles himself and becomes flesh and dwells among us. Well, what is the Father doing again? It's the very same kind of picture. He applies it differently to a different son, but the father goes out. Again, he pleads with him. But he answered his father, look, all of these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders. All right, just think of that for a moment. What did the father just a minute ago ask him to do? Son, would you come in? Would you come in and celebrate? Would you come in and welcome your brother back? Would you come in and would you take on that role that you are supposed to take on as the elder son in my family? And now, what does he do? He refuses, but what does he say and claim? He says, look, all of these years, I've slaved for you and I've never disobeyed. You didn't even give me a young goat. This guy gets the fattened calf. And look at me. So I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property, notice that, but I don't know if you've ever done that. Arlene and I, we do it jokingly quite often. If one of our kids does something, whatever, not usually, I mean, they're adult kids, so it's not usually terribly bad. I will usually say, Arlene, you know, your son has said this, or, you know, this is what your daughter did. Well, guess what? It's mine too, right? But we do it. We kind of play back and forth. But this is not just playful. Notice what he says. It's this son of yours. You can just hear the malice in his voice. This son of yours, who's not my brother, but it's your son, who has squandered your property. With prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf. Notice what the father says. My son. He doesn't even scold him. He doesn't even come off with an angry tone. He just says, my son. You're always with me. Everything I have is yours. In other words, if you had wanted the fattened calf, you could have had him. In fact, right now, you legally have the two-thirds of my estate. It's already legally yours. You could have it all. But we had to celebrate and be glad. Because this brother of yours, notice, not this son of mine, this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now, what is Jesus doing? Well, through this story and all of the others, he's appealing to all of them. He's appealing to all the prodigals in the story, the younger and the older. And he's saying, come home. Now, think of the speeches. Let's contrast them for a moment. The prodigal speech, what is his? Remember we talked last week about he rehearsed it. He had it down pat. He had it memorized. And when he comes to the Father, he says what? Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. And the Father stops him there. Now, it really has an echo, I think, of Psalm 51. Remember the story of Psalm 51? Anybody else have a problem at times with David being a man after God's own heart? You know, the guy who commits adultery, the guy who then decides that he's going to cover up his sin by ordering the execution of, you know, the lady with whom he committed adultery, her husband, so that it appears as though ultimately it was her husband's child. I mean, all of these things. And yet, finally, when David is confronted by Nathan the prophet with his sin, and what does he say? Oh, God, have mercy upon me because of your unfailing love. And he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David was a prodigal. No bones, you know, nothing we can hide about. I mean, that's just the way it was. And yet, he's a prodigal who comes home to the father. And the prodigal son, his speech has echoes of Psalm 51. But notice the elder brother. His speech reveals the coldness of his heart. The, in quotes, good boy shows his true character. You know, sometimes in a church, the real state of our spirituality and our character, it often will come through when it's really pressed. What happens when somebody else gets the attention? What happens if perhaps we are overlooked? What happens if we have been at the stuff for years and we have been loyal and committed and we've been tithers and we've done all the right things that we're supposed to do? And these are, many of them are good things. And yet what happens sometimes when changes occur? And, you know, the neat thing is I haven't seen this happening here, but I tell you, I've experienced it many times before. And it can be so challenging, because sometimes it's these kinds of experiences that if we're not careful, they can reveal to us the real state of our hearts. And so in some respects, it's a warning for us. Shockingly, he was more lost than his younger brother. And I don't know if that kind of startles you. Is it possible to be more lost than someone else? We tend to think of the people who are most lost as those who are the scoundrels, the wasteful, the wicked people out there. And yes, they're lost if they haven't put their faith and trust in Christ. Yes, they're lost if they haven't confessed their sins and acknowledged Jesus as Lord. But the point that Jesus wants them to get and wants us to get is that the one in this story who was the most lost of all was ultimately not the prodigal son that we usually think of as the prodigal son. But the one who was the most lost was the one whose heart was cold, whose heart was not tender, whose heart was disrespectful and angry and resentful, whose heart had no real understanding of the lavish grace that Rachel was talking about. In fact, he really never knew his father. James Montgomery Boyce phrases it so well. He says that we are never so like God as when we rejoice at the salvation of sinners. And we are never so like Satan as when we despise those who are converted and think ourselves superior to them. So here's what happens. The brother who'd been on the outside is now on the inside. The outcast is now back in the sheepfold, if you like. He's back in the father's house. And the one who has been on the inside is now on the outside. What's going on? Well, here's what happened. Ultimately, he didn't really love his father at all. His understanding of faith, of religion, it was all about duty, not relationship. The Pharisees were dutiful. I mean, they were industrious. They were circumspect. They did everything in a sense that good, upstanding religious people are supposed to do, except they did it as a way to somehow earn their merit with God. They did it out of a sense of entitlement, and they did it with no real understanding of what it means to have a genuine relationship with a loving father. One of my professors who passed away recently stated it so well. He said they had lived in the house of religion all their lives, but they had never experienced the joy of being there. And here's what God is looking for. He's looking for sons and daughters. He's not looking for slaves. He's not looking for us to come to church or to teach Sunday school, or to volunteer at the soundboard, or to give our offerings, or to serve as a soup and at a soup and bun, and all of these things that are good things to do. But he never wants us to do it out of a sense of duty. He wants us to serve and to worship and to give and to live holy lives and to do all of the things that we in our hearts know we should do, but we do it why? We do it because we have a loving Father who has lavished his grace on us in Christ. And if at any point in my life and in yours, sometimes a little seed of anger or resentment begins to develop, and we really want to trace and go down and understand how did it ever get there, we start to recognize that ultimately it's because there is within me and there is sometimes within us, there is some of that DNA still of the elder brother. There are some of us sometimes that we haven't really understood and applied the grace of God. Piper points out that this really goes to the very heart of what our faith is about. It is a relationship to God through faith in Christ. He says if we get it wrong, it all goes wrong. What honors God is not slave labor, but childlike faith in his all-sufficiency. Now, we looked at the speech of the prodigal, the wayward prodigal. We looked at the speech of the prodigal who stayed home. But take a look at the father's speech. It's really quite astonishing, and I'm going to suggest this, that it's the father's speech is really a defense of joy. Notice what he says. He says, we had to celebrate. In other words, there's no alternative. If we really understand what the kingdom of God is like, if we really understand the lavish grace of God, it ought not only be the Robin Kebnes of the world who are laughing in church. Right? It's joy. And the joy that Robin has, and we often chat about, the joy that many of you have, where does it come from? It comes from that knowledge and that experience and that celebration of this lavish grace of God that he has poured out upon us in Christ. In the church, we should neither restrain nor ever need to justify joy. Do you agree with me? If we understand the nature of the Christian life, that's really what it's about. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in and through the Holy Spirit. You know, as we wrap this up, notice how the Father sort of tailor makes his approach. He has the very same outcome in mind. He wants to see what? He wants to see the younger brother come back. And he does come back. He goes out to where he is. He has the same desire with the elder brother. But his method is different. Sometimes the Father lets us go. Sometimes he allows us to experience the consequences of our own rebellion. And in fact, that's what he does with the younger son. The father, as a great, all-knowing parent, knows full well that what this young son needs is not a heavy hand. He needs a parent who lovingly, sometimes even with tough love, will let him go and experience the consequences of his rebellion against the father. Until he finally comes to his senses, and he does. There are other times the father appeals directly, but notice that both approaches are expressions of his lavish love. Both are designed. What does it say? He appealed to his son. That very same word is used when Paul speaks of himself as an ambassador of Christ. He says, wanting to reconcile people to God, he says, I beg you on behalf of Christ. I appeal to you on behalf of Christ. And what does the Father do in Luke 15? He appeals to his son. He says, my son, all that I have is yours. Oh, it's all there. It's all available to you. Come back to me. Come into the house. Well, when we look at this parable, it really is unfinished. You know, if I was the story writer, I would have liked it. I mean, don't you like a happy ending? I mean, wouldn't you just want it to... I mean, how would you finish it? It'd be fun to have a sharing time right now. I mean, if you were to finish the story, what would you say? Well, we love the ending of the son embraced by the father who gets the robe and the ring and the sandals. But the parable is unfinished, and it's very intentional. Why? Because Jesus wants you and me to finish it. We have an opportunity to write the ending of the story, and really, what is it? Well, what do we want to see happen? We want to see the elder brother, don't we? Don't we want to see the elder brother come again to recognize how amazing, how privileged it is to be a son, a daughter of God? And don't we want to see him respond to the Father's appeal and wrap his father in his arms and go back into the house, not as a slave, but fulfilling the role of the elder brother, showing respect and honoring the guests and getting back to work in the kingdom of God. Not as a slave to a master, but as a son. And what Jesus is wanting them to recognize is this, that the lavish grace of Jesus applies and is available and is given not only to harlots, but also to hypocrites. It's available to all of us. And when we come back to the Father and we say, Dad, I too have sinned. And we once again, in a moment as we gather around the Lord's table, we can celebrate and experience the forgiveness, the lavish grace of Jesus. We can say with the hymn writer, praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like me his praise should sing? Alleluia.